Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
This week we are still in 3 Nephi, and we are in chapters 8 through 11. So time really slows down here, and we really get a zoomed in part of one of the most important parts of the Book of Mormon. We are going to spend most of our time in 11, because we find that to be the most compelling and interesting chapter. But the things that happen in 8, 9, and 10 are pretty important and set us up for that. So I know you have thoughts about this opening verse in chapter 8 about the record keeper, Dan?
Yes. So, I mean, I kind of talked about it last week, but this is just, it's an interesting way to view the composition of the Book of Mormon where, okay, and now it came to pass that according to our record, okay, who is this collective R? And we know our record to be true, okay, because it was a just man who did keep the record. So this is almost like a meta commentary on whatever record we have coming from some third party group of witnesses, potentially. For he truly did many miracles in the name of Jesus, and there was not any man who could do a miracle in the name of Jesus, save he were cleansed every whit from his iniquity. So all of this great praising and earnestness about the record keeper, and then the quality of the record, that it is a joint ownership of the record, but it's also possibly a record of the record keeper. So this is a weird interplay of this textuality here for me. Because, and then the next verse we get, and now it came to pass, if there was no mistake made by this man. So all of these things to sort of pump up Nephi, and then one little statement that's kind of like, well, as long as he didn't make a mistake. Now, I think that this is a confident statement, that it's not a hedging statement. I think it's saying, I don't think that they're trying to introduce doubt into this question. I think they're saying, like, there's no mistake made by this man, so the 30 and third year had passed away. The if, I think, is kind of a function that we might use as casting doubt, but I don't think that was the case here. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe this is to say, like, oh, hedge your bets. You know, time's kind of weird. And I know a handful of people who have done sort of deep studies into the Book of Mormon, and especially the timing of Lehi's exodus, has used this verse to kind of justify shifting that time around, maybe working with some of the time in the earlier record keepers. But this is kind of specifically talking about Nephi. So it's interesting that it comes here, but it's used to sort of kind of justify other questions of the timeline. That's all I have about that.
Right. Well, because this is specifically counting time from the time the sign was given, and that's when he was born. So,
and well, there is an interesting question, I guess, then, because when Samuel the Lamanite gives the timeline for the sign, it's kind of ambiguous. He says, like, after 5 years, does that mean in the fifth year, or does that mean after the fifth year? Which might be why it was so sort of last minute for the deliverance portion.
Yeah. Well, and here in this next verse, in 3, the people began to look with great earnestness for the sign which had been given by the prophet Samuel the Lamanite, yea, for the time that there should be darkness for the space of 3 days over the face of the land. I think this verse is evidence that we don't have all of the words of Samuel, because when I was looking back through Samuel's prophecy, he prophesies about the signs of when Christ dies, but he doesn't give a timeline on those that we have written in our record. But they must have had a timeline, because they knew when to start watching for those signs, but it's not included in our record that I could find. Anyway, I am happy to be wrong. If you find evidence of that, please email us and let me know. I would like to know. I will keep looking for that. But from what I could tell, he doesn't give a timeline for when Christ's death will happen from the time of the sign being given. that's evidence to me that there were more details that weren't included in what they wrote down. So, okay. There arises a great storm, a terrible tempest, terrible thunder, lightnings such as never had been known in all the land. And we get record of the city of Zarahemla, Moroni, Moroniha, all of the land northward, and many other cities sunk, burned, shaken, left desolate. People carried away in the whirlwind, rocks broken in twain. All of this chaos lasts for about the space of 3 hours. And then there's a pervasive darkness upon the face of the land. And the people who had not fallen could feel the vapor of darkness, and there could be no light, it says in verse 21, because of the darkness. Neither candles, nor neither torches, neither could there be fire kindled with their fine and exceedingly dry wood, so that there could not be any light at all. And so he like emphasizes here that they even had dry wood and it wouldn't catch fire, right? It's not that it was wet or there were other problems. And so there was complete darkness. They couldn't see the sun or the moon or the stars. They couldn't kindle any sort of fire. And it was like that for about 3 days.
Mm-hmm. I noticed in verse 20, we get a group of people who have fallen to the land. So there's some who had fallen and some who had not. Now here, I'm not sure if this fallen is referring to people who actually died or if this is people who had some sort of experience. I think this is one of the places where we might get a little ambiguity. We'll see a little bit more in chapter 9, again, of this, the falling. And it seems like this is one of the times where falling is used to mean actually dying.
Right. As opposed to just being overcome with emotion that some of the other instances are. So there's no light for 3 days. People are heard to be crying and groaning, lamenting that they did not repent when they had the opportunity to. Then the people hear a voice among all the inhabitants of the earth upon all the face of this land. This takes up pretty much all of chapter 9, this long speech that comes from heaven. There was a suggestion 4 years ago when Ben and Shiloh covered this in 2020 in the podcast. There was a suggestion that this voice could be not the voice of Jesus Christ because it takes credit for some of the terrible destruction that happens to these people.
Yeah. Well, and it's also an accusatory voice.
Yes.
So it's got that ha Satan.
Yeah. Yeah. It definitely does have that bent to it. But I don't find myself convinced by that argument. I think it's interesting, and I think it's important to not come in with our assumptions, right? It's an important point in scripture to check with ourselves and be like, who is speaking here, and what evidence do I have of who is speaking? And the reason I'm not really convinced by the suggestion, I don't know that Ben even really made the argument, but that this voice could be not the voice of Jesus Christ, is that it calls itself the voice of Jesus Christ. He says, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And describes his identity, his mission on the earth, and invites all of the people to repent and come to him. So it invites and enticeth to believe in Christ. And so to me, that means it's the voice of Christ. So that kind of settles me there. But this voice also, I find it important, this voice says that the sacrifices and burnt offerings shall be done away. So this point is the point where they give up the law of Moses. It is fulfilled. And he says, and ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost, even as the Lamanites, because of their faith in me at the time of their conversion, were baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not. I think that verse is interesting for two reasons. First, because it does give us the new covenant that Christ makes, the new scapegoat mechanism that he offers that is not the burnt offerings anymore.
The revelation of the scapegoat mechanism.
Yes, right. Thank you. But also that the Lamanites are baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not. And that is a really interesting phrase, that they had felt the purifying influence of the Holy Ghost and did not know exactly what to call it.
Yeah, there's a certain contingent in the church and even sort of larger parts of Protestant Christianity who have this idea of like, well, you have to have the witness, right? You have to have that converting experience. And like people in the church, there are certain sects who, well, let's say sects, but there are certain subgroups who say, well, you have to have the baptism of fire. And it's like, well, yes, that's true. But turns out you can have the baptism of fire experience and not know it.
Yeah.
And so whatever the baptism of fire, however you're defining it, it has to include the possibility that the person who's experiencing it is unaware of that. I think just to put another little bit on all of this in chapter 9 is to say that if this all is Christ and we are viewing this through the cruciform hermeneutic, what I think might be the reconciling of two ideas is that this is more evidence that God is willing to accept that responsibility to the point where he claims that responsibility. Because he's saying if how these people are going to view this destruction is coming from God, even though that may not be the case, I'm going to speak to them as if it were the case. Because again, and right, we do see this is the moment where for the Nephites, this is the revelation of the cross, right? This is Christ coming to say, here I am. I've created the heavens and earth. This is sacrifices done away. So from this point on, you can't have me take that blame because now you know. But since I didn't reveal that to you until now, I can take that.
That has me thinking a lot actually about a piece just published by Patrick Mason in the Wayfarer magazine about the Rwandan genocide. It's an excellent article. I highly recommend it. It is very heavy, so go into it carefully and aware. But it is a really beautiful illustration of a wrestle with the difficulty that God can exist simultaneously with these horrific things that humans can do to each other. I wouldn't call it a full theodicy or explanation of the problem of evil, but he talks about how he doesn't understand by the end, but he receives a witness of the love of God and of the presence of God through all of those difficult, terrible things that happened. I think he quotes one of the survivors saying that God was here, but God was not in people's hearts. And so I like that for two reasons. First is it is a good explanation of God being, nothing being hidden from God, present in all things, but also that our responsibility to have him in our hearts. God can be everywhere, but if we don't let him into our hearts, he's not going to be able to influence what we do. So I highly recommend that article. It's on the Wayfarer magazine. And he also does a podcast talking about it, the Faith Matters Foundation podcast. And so I would highly recommend that episode if that's something you are more interested in investigating. But yeah, this idea that God is, especially the God of Jesus Christ, the tortured, sacrificed Christ, suffering with us in all things that we suffer, that being the power of his atonement is his suffering with us. Well, now we have chapter 10. After that voice speaks, there's silence in the land for many hours. The people did cease lamenting and howling for the loss of their kindred, which had been slain, because they were so astonished that it made them even stop their lament. And then they hear another voice, or it says a voice again. I guess I shouldn't say another voice because we don't believe it's different, but they hear a voice again coming to the people, offering to gather them as a hen gathered her chickens, reminding them that he always was offering that. How oft would I have gathered you? This is sort of God's lament in response to their lament. They're lamenting this terrible destruction, and God says, me too. This is also terrible to me. But if ye will repent and return unto me, he offers that grace still, that there it is still open, it is still available. After those 3 days pass away and the darkness disperses, all the tumultuous noises pass away, and the wailing of the people who were spared alive did cease, and their mourning was turned into joy, and their lamentations into the praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. And thus far were the scriptures fulfilled, which had been spoken by the prophets. And this is really important to note at each of these times, right? They say, like, we see specifically that these prophecies were fulfilled by this thing.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that is what these people have all been looking for. And again, we sort of have the negative sign seeking versus positive sign seeking idea. And we've been told many times, you know, that things are fulfilled more and more fully even. And so this is the fulfillment of all these things that again, if we think about sort of the model that we've been making for faith and hope, where faith is remembering and hope is imagining in the future, this is the fulfillment of all the future imaginings, but it is something beyond what I think anyone there could have imagined.
It's almost like the fulfilling of prophecy alchemizes their hoped for things into now faith, because they have seen those things fulfilled and that strengthens their faith.
Yes. And in fact, I used, in some of my personal notes on chapter 9, one of the things that I said was that if we look at all these cities and how they're destroyed, is it possible that what we're seeing is the alchemization of the Nephite society, that we have a burning of fire that's a purifying of fire, that we have this burying in the sea that's a baptism, we have a burying under the earth that is a sending down for refining. So that's an alchemical burial and then retrieval. That God is, if God is doing these, he's not doing this because he's just trying to punish the wicked and just wipe it out from the face of the earth. I know that's some of the language that he's using, but I think if we sort of extrapolate that sort of one concept further, well, he's burning the wicked, but he's burning the wickedness out of our hearts too. He's casting these things into the sea. Well, he's drowning that evil in all of us. He's burying these things in the earth. And what has been buried in the earth? You got two options. Are you burying your weapons of war? Or are you burying the secret things? And so there's a dichotomous relation with some of these ideas that I think we can pull. So I think this is the moment at which faith or which hope is now alchemized into faith, because now these people are forever going to be able to look back on these things as the fulfillment of prophecy, so that in the future, and especially after Christ comes, why do you think for four generations they're able to remember and they're able to share these things down? And obviously because of entropy, that memory gets lost. And so we see that degradation through time. But because this memory was so powerful, it's able to stick around for four generations.
Here at the end of chapter 10, he also invokes the prophet Zenas and Zenoch and the patriarch Jacob as all having been witnesses of like prophecies about all of these things coming to pass. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say Samuel the Lamanite at this point, even though he said it kind of earlier. But those are the additional witnesses that he brings in here, that all these things are unto the fulfilling of the prophecies of many of the holy prophets. I think this is Mormon here kind of giving us a lead in to Christ's visit, preparing us here. So we get this first taste. We get to cover chapter 11 this week. The great multitude gathers together around the temple in the land Bountiful. And I do think it's interesting that it says of the people of Nephi. So the people are gathered together of the people of Nephi here in Bountiful. And they're marveling and wondering one with another and showing one another the great and marvelous change which had taken place. So I don't know if this was as much a formal meeting so much as just like, we kind of need to get together and process all of these things that just happened to us. I have heard some say that this is like a general conference, and I'm like, I don't think they came here to hear messages or anything like that. I think they just needed community witness to what they just experienced.
Well, I think that it's a couple things. First off, it's Zarahemla has been burned. So Zarahemla, there's no reason to go back down there. Whatever temple is at Zarahemla, probably not functional, but we know there's a temple at Bountiful. So your options are Bountiful, or I guess you could go back to Lehi Nephi if you're trying to gather to the temple. So I do think people are anticipating. We get sort of contradicting statements, right? Where they've been told that Christ is going to come, but not everyone believes that Christ is going to come there. So I think there's room for some people to believe that, and some people to maybe just have the intention of gathering at the temple for the reasons that you've mentioned.
And so they are talking about Jesus Christ. So he is the topic of the discussion. And as they're speaking to each other, they hear a voice that echoes what we heard of this voice in Helaman 5, when Lehi and Nephi are preaching and when they're locked in the prison and all of those people. This language is very similar to that. Not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice, Nevertheless, and notwithstanding it being a small voice, it did pierce them that did hear to the center, insomuch that there was no part of their frame that it did not cause to quake. Yea, it did pierce them to the very soul and did cause their hearts to burn. So they get a feeling from the voice before they know what it's saying. They hear it a second time and they still don't quite understand it, but they're paying attention. And then the third time they hear it, they open their ears to hear it. So maybe it's just taking that long for them to process what's being said. And their eyes were towards the sound thereof, and they did look steadfastly towards heaven from whence the sound came. And behold, the third time they did understand the voice which they heard, and it said unto them, Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name, hear ye him.
Yeah, that's just, it doesn't get better, right? In terms of the Book of Mormon, I'm struck by a handful of things, because we have them casting their eyes round about, but without understanding. That seems to me to harken back to Lehi's dream. Because after he takes the fruit, what does he do? He casts his eyes round about. And so these people who came to the temple have an experience, and their first thing is to look around. But then they don't understand it at first. So the opening of their ears, again, that seems to be relevant in a temple context, and the three repeated invitations, it says they opened their ears and their eyes were towards the sound thereof. They're not looking around. Now they're looking up towards the source, right? Looking steadfastly towards heaven. And at first I kind of thought, okay, so is the, in the first instance, when they cast their eyes round about, okay, maybe this is hearkening back to Lehi's dream, but maybe it's hearkening back not to Lehi, but to the people who partook of the fruit and then were ashamed, and they cast them, their eyes down. And so is this a progression from hearing the voice looking down, hearing the voice looking around, hearing the voice looking up? And so we get the progression in people's reactions to this voice that's literally bringing them up from the earth all the way to heaven. I like that idea. I don't know that there's enough really in the text to support that, but it seems thematically to work.
So after the voice of God the Father introduces Jesus Christ, and he descends out of heaven, and he's clothed in a white robe and stands in the midst of them, and everyone's watching him. Nobody can look away. And it says nobody can even speak. They didn't even dare to open their mouths. And then he stretches forth his hand, also some temple symbolism there, and says, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. So first he informs them of his eternal identity. Then second, in verse 11, he says, I am the light and the life of the world. And I have drunk out of that bitter cup which the Father hath given me, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. So to me, that is next his mortal mission on the earth, the atonement that he completed.
And I think right here we have suffering the will of the Father, right? This Father will, that is a reference all the way back to Abinadi. So that's if you want to go back and listen to that episode, I think that that's interesting that that is a very specific reference that he's giving there.
I like that a lot too. That phrasing definitely means more to me after deep diving into Abinadi. And so he testifies first of his eternal identity and like his premortal identity, and then his mortal mission on the earth and it being completed. And the whole multitude falls to the earth when he tells him this. They are in the sense that they are overcome with emotion. Because they're remembering all the prophecies about Jesus Christ, about him, this person who's actually in front of them right now. And that must have been very overwhelming. Then he invites them to arise, feel the prints of the nails in his hands and feet. He tells them his identity and his mission on the earth, his atonement, and then he invites them to come to him. He also says that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. This goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, to the covenants to Isaac and Jacob, Moses, and the title page of the Book of Mormon, speaking about the covenants of the God of Israel to his people. He is really drawing on their cultural understanding of being of the house of Israel and him saying, this is me, this is it, and I'm here. And all of those things that you've been talking about for hundreds of years have finally happened.
We do have, first off, arise and come forth to me, come forth unto me. So they fall to the earth, he invites them up, and then in verse 17, they fall down at the feet of Jesus and worship him. So there's a falling, rising, falling, and then presumably another falling again. And it's interesting to me that one of the first things that he teaches them, he calls Nephi forth. He says, I'll give you power to baptize, and calls others. There's going to be no disputations, and this is going to how you're going to baptize, which is a type of falling. It's a falling into the waters of chaos. So there's another sort of falling and rising motif in this verse. And tying back to, you know, if the people, if the falling that was talked about in chapter 9 was death, baptism is a death. And this is interesting to me because we've talked about how at various times and points in the Book of Mormon, baptism has been sometimes not connected with remission of sins, and sometimes it has been more strongly. And so for Christ to come and say, okay, whoever's repenting of his sins through your words, this is how you'll baptize them. And he doesn't talk about remission of sins here in baptism, but he's going to talk more about baptism, and he's going to, you know, this is an interesting focus on all of this. And I think part of it is the way that he is establishing the church is so foundational, that baptism is this sign of people joining the church. So he doesn't seem to say, if you've been baptized before, then you don't need to be baptized again. He's saying, no, I'm giving you the authority to baptize, and this is how you're going to baptize. Which to me makes me wonder if all of the prior baptizing that has been done, because we know Nephi, and that was, I think this Nephi, trying to think real quick. I think this is this Nephi, because that's the one that Samuel sent people to be baptized. And so this Nephi has been baptizing, and yet Christ is coming and saying, I'm giving you authority to baptize. So this is interesting to me, that baptism is something that it's such a simple, fundamental part of the gospel. I mean, it's the first ordinance of the gospel, but the way that we see it in the Book of Mormon is anything but super simple and straightforward. There's so much depth to it and how it's understood. And I think for us, that should also open us up to a greater understanding of baptism here. That it should, rather than it resulting in disputations or contentions, that this should open us up to more ideas about what baptism is and what baptism means.
Yeah, he's so very specific in how they're to baptize. He says, you know, there shall be no disputations as there have hitherto been. So I haven't actually heard they haven't spent a lot of time telling us about fights about how people are baptized, about that being a contention point in the church. But looking back on all of the people who are disagreeing on points of doctrine or the dissenters or whatever, like maybe that was something that had come up often among the Nephites enough that it's the very first principle that Jesus teaches them when he comes to visit after testifying of his identity and inviting the people to come to him and receive that their own witness. His first teaching thing is about baptism. That seems like a pretty big deal.
You know, to spoil a little bit for next week, the next thing that he jumps into, it is going to be the Beatitudes. He's going to adapt the Sermon on the Mount to be the Sermon of the Temple. One thing that I noticed in this discussion of baptism, right, in verse 35, he says that this is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father, and whoso believeth in me believeth in the Father also, and unto him will the Father bear record of me, for he will visit him with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Now, we had the voice talking about the baptism of fire, but then we also had the people experience. I mean, some of these people presumably were from Zarahemla, were from some of these other cities that were burned with fire. And so for them, I wonder when he says, you know, visit him with fire and the Holy Ghost, I wonder what their reaction to that would have been, given the immense tragedy that just occurred.
That's really interesting. I had not thought of that before. I think I assumed that those cities that had been burned with fire didn't have any survivors, but there must have been witnesses to it because we have an account of it.
Perhaps I'm wrong, but the voice did, the voice told them that Zarahemla was burned with fire and other cities were. So yeah, I guess I don't have evidence of witnesses, but we do have the voice talking about that.
So yeah, he's very specific about, this is my doctrine, baptism. Whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved. And they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's the doctrine in a nutshell.
He says, this is my doctrine. And then he describes two or three different things. Like he says, you know, verse 30, this is not my doctrine to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against the other. But this is my doctrine that such things should be done away. And so it's kind of like, okay, is he saying this is my doctrine, meaning baptism and everything? And I'm explaining this so that, you know, disputations are done away? Or is he saying that my doctrine is that disputation shall be done away here?
Therefore, I'm establishing the principle of baptism in a way where you won't fight over it.
So your description was what I was saying in the first one. And then the second one is where he's saying, my doctrine is that there will not be disputations. And so then he says, I will declare unto you my doctrine. This is my doctrine. And he says, this is my doctrine. And then he gives this big description of the doctrine and how it is witnessed between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then the final phrase is, I bear record that the Father commandeth all men everywhere to repent and believe in me. And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved. And they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. So the gospel in a nutshell. That's our fourth article of faith. Also harkens back to, you know, Second Nephi, at the end of Second Nephi, where we get that same implication and that same indication of what the gospel is. So it seems like Christ is saying, have faith, repent, be baptized, get the gift of the Holy Ghost and, you know, the baptism of fire. Yeah. And that's my doctrine.
And I love that he adds here toward the end of chapter 11 in verse 37, ye must repent and become as a little child and be baptized in my name, or ye can in no wise receive these things. And again, I say unto you, ye must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. He just said that like twice in a row. It was redundant.
Yeah, there's a lot of repetition in this, but I think that is a, you know, I'd be interested to maybe if we went down and broke down some of this repetition. There's a poetic parallelisms in the Book of Mormon edition, so it's formatted a little bit more so that you can see these type of things, and I bet that would be handy for this verse. I haven't looked at it in the Oxford edition yet, so I'll have to go look.
So in these two verses, 37, 38, the first thing is repent, and the second and third things are switched. So he says repent, and then become as a little child and be baptized, and then he says repent, be baptized, and become as a little child.
Well, the first one is, otherwise you can't receive these things.
Uh-huh.
And so presumably, I would think that receive these things would be visiting with fire and the Holy Ghost. And then the second one is inherit the kingdom of God. And so I think that the first one, maybe the order isn't as important as the result. The first one implying, you know, you can receive these things, meaning the baptism of fire, gift of the Holy Ghost. And the second one is you can inherit the kingdom of God to be rejoined.
And they require all three same things.
Yeah. And so I don't know if there's a, you know, I'd have to think a little bit on if there's a practical implication between the emphasis on becoming as a little child first and then being baptized versus being baptized and then becoming as a little child. But perhaps if I were to say, well, the ongoing need to inherit the kingdom of God might require you to continually become as a little child, whereas that first time that you're repenting and being baptized, one of the things that you need to do is become as a little child so that you can have faith enough to repent and be baptized. But I would also say that we're about to get into the Beatitudes, where we're going to get some of these same themes about inheriting the kingdom of God. And so perhaps this is a little amuse-bouche for the Beatitudes, with him teaching about the kingdom of God, a little foretaste of what he's going to teach next.
Humility and having to become poor in spirit and becoming as a little child first, having to be the very first thing. Do you have anything else to say about this chapter, these chapters here?
It's interesting that it ends on verse 41. Go forth unto this people, declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth. And then that's not exactly what happens next, right? That he's going to continue to deliver this sermon, but they do go tell their people as during breaks in the sermon and then after that. So again, I think that this is, I haven't seen, and in my study, I haven't seen a real like practical breakdown of some of this part. I think we have some pretty good scholarship breaking down the Beatitudes, comparing ours and Matthew's and Luke's, but this sort of preamble preparatory part, I haven't seen as much work done on, and I would like to see more textual analysis. Yeah.
Well, I think that's all for us this week. We thank our editors, Kyle and Ben, for all of their hard work. If you would like to learn how to edit podcasts or you already have that skill, we could really use some help with the editing part of production. Please let us know. We have links in the show notes. Please review this podcast on your podcast platform and subscribe. Tell your friends if you're enjoying our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies Project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. And make sure you check out our Get Involved page at latterdaypeacestudies.org, and you could help us cover the cost of hosting the podcast. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
We'll see you next week.